tonight are... The reason that this room is not jammed, is that most married people, or people that have maybe been married, or maybe even heading into marriage, think that, what's the big deal about marriage? You know. But see, we're Christians. And everything that we do, think, everything that moves us, our worldview should always be from this standpoint. What does God have to say about this? And the reason I say this is that marriage is something that can be batted around by every person in society in any country. But looking at our country, you can even talk to little kids about marriage, and they have a view on marriage. The world has slowly but very, very determined way permeated everything about every subject that we deal with as Americans. And it even has come into the church. And this is why, as you examine every facet of society, where the church was usually the one setting the tone in this country, it no longer is that way. The move away from authority, what would be called tradition, is definitely well underway and will never ever return. Today, marriage is viewed and accepted by the world a certain way, and because Paul, I think, prophetically said in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to the world. Most Christians view that verse as, that's right, I don't drink anymore, I don't smoke anymore, I don't look at bad movies anymore, I don't listen to bad music anymore, I don't read bad magazines anymore. And you know what, that's kind of part of it. But when he said the world, don't be conformed to the world, he meant the world system. The world system, how the world does things. And we know that Scripture says that the entire world is in the power of the evil one. And so we have topics tonight. I don't know how many we'll be able to look at in depth, but we have topics that really, the church really doesn't know what God has to say about these topics. And if we have come to know about it, it fades, it gets watered down, and the constant pummeling from the world will affect our emotions, and we begin to see things emotionally, like we saw psychology last week. Instead of seeing ourselves as the Scriptures once was very clear to us in the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, where we were the victimizers, we were the sinners in need of salvation, we now have become the victims. Psychology has made us victims. Psychology has made us just kind of pawns in life. And so that things like evil and sin and bad and wrong become pushed aside. Well, we have things today facing the church. For instance, the last time I checked, the divorce rate in the evangelical Christian church was 7 percentage points higher than the unsaved parts of our country. Now, what in the world would that have to offer an unsaved couple looking to marriage? If they have a better risk of not getting divorced than an evangelical Christian couple that is getting married. So that's what's called losing our testimony in something just like that. We have things like divorce. What's our view of divorce? Well, if we happen to have watched Oprah on a particular night or evening, that might be our view of divorce. What about unmarried couples that are together? How do we view that? Pretty much many times like the world views it, such as the term dating. My mind says dating is going out with various other people of the opposite gender and enjoying the things that are out there. Disneyland, picnic, the mall, whatever. Dating doesn't mean that today. Dating means an exclusive partnership apart from engagement and apart from marriage. but it's now dating. What does that mean? Is it in the Bible? Is it safe? Is it authorized? Is it Christian? All of these things. And as Kent Hughes says, when we begin to pick up the Bible and we begin to view God's commands, God's models on all these different activities we take part in, sometimes it's like being outside on a hot, torrid day in the summer and taking a bracing glass of iced tea and drinking that, and it just wakes you up. Because the more I read the Bible and the more I study it in context and in light of the apostolic faith that was handed down to us, the more I realize how unbiblical I can be in my thinking and in my counsel. And this is why whenever I counsel or give advice, I am frantic to find the scriptural basis for the words that are coming out of my mouth. Because if I start giving you an opinion, and you've heard me, I'll say, and this is my opinion. My opinion is just as valuable as yours. But when I share with you the truth of God's words, then we're talking about a whole different ballgame. So, tonight, we have marriage, divorce, courtship, dating. I won't get into what each job entails as much as I'm able to avoid that. What I want to look at is the definition of Scripture for these things. The roles sometimes are kind of spoken as we'll go through this. You can't help really but see the role that is between the lines of Scripture. It's pretty obvious. So, with that in mind, turn in your Bibles. And since God sought to start in the beginning, I will too. In Genesis chapter, I think we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Because this is such an important topic, because what you're going to be learning right now is, if it's not applicable to your own life, if it isn't something that's going to adjust your own worldview starting today, then I guarantee you, somewhere along the line in the future, you're going to be a source of information for somebody that has questions that deal with marriage, divorce, courtship. And it could very well be your children, your nephews and nieces, your grandchildren, many people, and or a brother and sister in Christ. And what they have coming to them is the very truth of God's Word. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Let's ask Him to arrange this study time, and I'm sure He will. Father, we thank You for giving us the means, Lord, of guiding our lives by Your very, very own Word. Lord, we never want to bank our future in any of these areas on our opinions or what feels good, but only on Your Word. So we ask now that You'd open up Your Word here, Your by Your Spirit, do what we're unable to do on our own, Lord, but open up and teach us for Your honor, for the sake of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, facetiously, I was saying on the last couple of Sundays, questions that arise at times, although I've done a number of studies on marriage and husbands and wife, some of the things never really come up specifically. So I have a little list of stuff that may come up as we go through, or maybe when we end the study. You may have questions that are kind of in the same area, but I mentioned things like separate checking accounts. Is that okay? Separate savings accounts. Is that okay? Separate vacations. How does this concept sound? I need my own space. Now I'm speaking in the married context here for the Christian. I got to have my own time. A man's got to have the ability to do his own thing. I know I'm married. Is that a proper view? I know the world has that view. Well, I'll listen to my husband, but that doesn't mean that I need to respect him. Or if he doesn't respect me, I'm not going to respect him, or vice versa. If she doesn't honor me, I'm not going to honor her. What's the priority? Well, you know, I'm here. I'm on this earth in my Christian marriage for my kids. My kids are number one. And darn it, my husband knows that. Or how about this? Mixed family. An ex-wife and an ex-husband become a new household. You have ex-kids with ex-dogs and ex-turtles and all the other ex-things, right? And they move under one household. And Reese is at work and her friends tell her, now make sure you don't let Billy Joe, your new husband, boss your kids around. You're the mom. You call the shots, you know. Is that right? And you can have answers from all across the board. And believe me, there's a lot of people in the lunchroom that are willing, because they've been there and done that. They've been there and done that 3 or 4 times. What about, well, I'm not going to sacrifice everything. That's my wife's obligation. I work for a living. Or I make more money than her, therefore I'm going to be the one that doesn't need to sacrifice as much. Where does that come in? And when I say where does that come in, I mean, what does God say about that? What does God say about that? Or I can pretty much call the shots because my wife doesn't work. I'm the breadwinner. Where does that fit in? Who's responsible for things that go wrong in a marriage? Well, it's her fault. You know, she was so dumb when she did that. I had told her over and over again. The salesman kept coming around, and finally she gave in and she bought it. And I told her not to do that. Or, you know, we have this mess in our family right now, and I told her to take care of that problem with Uncle Manuel, and she didn't. And now I have this. Look at what she did. Who does God say is responsible for that? Or who leads the household? Who's the head of the house? Well, Sally, she's the religious side. She takes the kids to church. Sam, he stays home. Well, he's kind of religious in his own way. He loves the Lord in his own way. You heard that? He loves the Lord in his own way. But he really doesn't do X and X and Y and Y. So therefore, this is how we work it out. Or Johnny's a house husband. He does a good job. Wilhelmina works. She brings all bacon home, and Johnny tends to the kids and does the laundry. He does good. It's a good system. After all, who said that it has to be that way anyway, where the man works and becomes a provider and the woman stays at home? Who said that? Who did say that? Is it in the Bible? Or is it really open and up for grabs? These are all questions. I'm not going to get into the answers specifically, but as we go through here, you'll know the answers, and I won't have to preach them to you. Who will make the final decision? Well, you know, Roberto, he gets a little bit nervous about these things, so I handle the big, heavy decisions. You know, I let him talk to me about it, but I handle the decisions. Is that proper? Is that proper? When I mean proper, is that God's way? That's the world's way. All the things I mentioned are the world's way. Is having a Mr. Mom proper? A Mr. Mom. How about a young man going to medical school full time while his wife works? That sounds like a noble cause. Are there exceptions to what God would have in the normal operation of things? Well, we know that exists today, but what does God say? Well, just on the onset, just to give you some things to write down, this is what marriage is not. Okay, we're going to see what marriage is, but this is what marriage is not. There's a lot more, but I'm going to give you four. Marriage is not man-made. Marriage is not a man-invented institution. Man, since man did not create marriage, man cannot define or regulate marriage with God's authority. God created marriage. Man cannot determine on his own when a marriage will end. Although man, we're going to see, invented divorce, God did not. Marriage is to be until death do us part. That was God's original plan. So the first thing is marriage was God's invention. It was not man's. Second thing is marriage is foundational. It is a central foundation of society, and it is a central, critical foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Unlike what the Catholics teach, marriage is not just to have children. It is not just to legitimize children. And lastly, marriage is not to be equated with sexual union. Marriage is not just mating. It's far, far greater than that. It encompasses every aspect of the human persona, the personality, everything. So with that being said, I want you to go to verse 7 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And we're going to go through the Bible, as is customary, that we do at times like this. You know the story of creation. It's in verse 2. I'm sorry, in chapter 2. In verse 7 it says, the Lord God. First thing we see, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So we have our very first employee. The man is a predominant worker bee. Okay. Now, when you read Scripture, you don't only want to read the words, but you want to see the picture that God is placing here. The sovereign God has, by his own sovereignty, created a being called man. He's responsible for the very life that's in that man. And now he's very, very responsible for giving him the first responsibility of activity, which is cultivating the garden. Now the Lord gives a command. In verse 16 he says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. What is he doing here? Well, he's got the first worker, the first employee, and now he has the very first decision maker. You can eat whatever you want off any tree. You decide. You decide. He gives them free will. Now you notice there's neither a child here yet or a woman. What's God doing? He's setting up a chain of command without having to even say it. Okay? This is holy now. Everything that God's doing here is absolutely holy. And when God, as we saw Sunday, God says, I will not put up with any nonsense. This is how I'm setting up my chain of command. Now, we've seen how holy our God is, right? Nadab and Abihu went into the tabernacle carelessly with their censers, and what happened? Gone. That's the God we serve. But he's also good, and he is the king. But he's not safe. And here he places this. First worker, first decision maker, man. He says, but from the tree, verse 17, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So he's the first to hear the first command of morality from God. First one. He's the first one responsible for that. Big responsibility. Great blessing, too. He's beginning to be placed there. Now, he doesn't have any stellar qualities. It's completely God's sovereignty. God is now placing the captain's hat on his head. Basically saying, you're going to be the captain of this ship here called Earth. Man. Then he goes on and he says, then the Lord said in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. Basically, it's this. Now, the first need that Adam has is expressed by God. You're lonely. You're a lonely man. I'll take care of it. Here's why marriage. There's no children. There's no need for kids. There's one need that we hit first on the list. Loneliness. He's going to create a helper to fill the need of loneliness in Adam. He's going to make him a companion. Very important term. He's going to make him a companion. Now, within this, later on we're going to read, just shortly here, that she becomes part of him. Now, we think sexual. It's not. What God is saying here between the lines is, Adam, you're not complete without this helper I'm making for you. You're lonely, and you'll never be the complete person that I want you to be apart from this creature I'm going to call a woman. So he goes on in verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky. He's involved with his work there. And to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And only one thing is going to meet the need here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God, verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, right at the beginning, and you're going to hear Jesus say this later on, in the beginning, right here, man was the source of woman's existence because of God's power. She had her very founding source in the first worker, the first decision maker, the first one to get the instructions, the curriculum, don't eat from that tree. The first one responsible for the direction. He was the first one. Better? No. If he was better, he wouldn't have needed her. But what are we looking at here? We're looking at a holy God who is setting up for all time eternity a hierarchy. Because he wanted to place it that way. Now, the man said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, the reason is the wife. She immediately takes preeminence over what? Everything else. Now Moses is writing this after the fact. Okay, read this very carefully. For this reason, for the fact that the wife exists, a man shall leave his father and his mother. He's leaving his old household. And they shall be, man and a woman, shall become one flesh. They shall supernaturally become one person. And the man and his wife were both naked, transparent, open to one another, able to let their hair down, as me and Jenny say, we're really married, and not be ashamed. So here's what you have. A beautiful setup. Simple. Simple plan. No complication. You have a man who was created first. He was given the first task to be the worker. He was given responsibility with the set of morality and the direction that both him and his wife were going to be going on. And he was the source of her existence. He was the protector. But at the same time, God said, don't get so arrogant, because you're not anything complete until she's next to you. As a matter of fact, she needs to be joined with you. You're one flesh. You're cleaved together. This is why, as I was sharing with Ron from experience, and as he's experienced it now, when your wife is received from us prematurely in death, it is literally the ripping of that person from a part of themselves that does not exist in a child-parent relationship. No matter how much we love our children, God says this is the truth. When a wife departs in death or a husband departs in death, there is a trauma that goes on that can be measured in comparison to children. Because children came after the fall, children came after the garden, and children came after, remember we're watching the model, who's the preeminent household here? Husband and the wife. Preeminent. Now, is that always easy to keep in check? No. Children are easier to love than a spouse. They're easier to get emotionally taken with. It varies. Marriage is something that operates on faith. It operates on faith. When there isn't faith there, you see parents, many times, like dads, actually in competition with their sons. It's actually a competition with them. They ridicule. It's a weird, depraved side. They will be, why do you think the scriptures tell the fathers, don't cause your children to become exasperated. Don't break their spirit. Don't frustrate them. It doesn't say that to the mom. Everything we do, even if it's simple like this, that's marriage. Oh, it's powerful. Everything we do, in this case marriage, takes faith. Trusting God and trying our best in the faith to stay as close to the models that He laid out as we can. I guarantee you this night, in Jesus' name, the more you move away from His simple model, no matter how subtle, you are in and I am in for problems. You set it off just a degree on that compass and take it for 2,000 miles. You tell me how far you're going to be off. And that's just the way it is. What did I say at the beginning of the study? Evangelical Christian marriages, 7% higher in divorce than the unsaved part of the country. Why? Because they've set the degree off and they're following the world in many areas. I was talking with Paul earlier. The rules for elders in Timothy's letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, has to do with elders. Those are bishops, those are presbyters, those are senior pastors. The qualifications are for the men. Doesn't mention the qualifications for the elders' wives. Why would that be? Because she's not to be in the sphere of eldering. It's for the elder. She's not to contribute to that. Because she's less? No. It's because God's plan in Genesis 2 is to be remaining intact, even within His own bride, the church. That's why you can't look at a female pastor today and say, well, they just do women pastors. Oh, no. It's blasphemous sin. It is turning God's original plan on its head. Now, we won't read on here. But the first time that she became, Eve, became the elder in this marriage, she taught Adam how to do something. Does anybody know what her first lesson to Adam was? Eat the fruit. Eat the fruit. That was her lesson. Why? Because Adam abdicated his role as the leader. Now, what does that tell us? Am I being paranoid? No. If a husband in a Christian marriage abdicates his role, with Scripture as my background, if he abdicates his role, and I'm not talking about if he wants to be a leader, or if he wishes he was, or even if he feels bad that he's not. Remember, God doesn't care about all that. He doesn't ask why. He asks, what are you doing? If the man abdicates that role to the woman, there is going to be severe problems. The principle of reaping what you sow will come to pass. So what are some of the things? Well, if a man allows his wife to be the breadwinner of the household, well, I'm kind of comfortable like this. This is good. I mean, I do my part. House looks great. Problems. I let her church the kids. She seems to have a better heart for it. After all, look how well she's done. I'm kind of clumsy. I'm not really a religious guy. Problems. If the man is not the source of spiritual direction, I'm not talking about, you know, flipping you a devotional that he picked up in the Christian books. I'm talking about if he is not the ongoing, let me put it this way, if he is not seeking to be the pastor of the home, if he's not seeking to be the shepherd of the home, that the wife knows she can go to him for guidance, information, comfort, Jesus Christ, that he knows where to look in the Bible, that the Bible is something that is familiar to him, but not just the Bible. I don't want a walking Chuck Missler. I'm talking about a guy who loves the Lord, and he's trying, and he's not perfect. He's going to fail, and he's going to blow it, but he gets up and he keeps going. That's the kind of guy that I'm talking about. Now, that being said, we touched on one word that was important. Companionship. That's what marriage is for. It's for companionship. I remember I had all my cop friends that I had, and we'd work out, play racquetball, and one guy, I forget his name, he was a single guy, we were all single, and he said, yeah, I finally realized. We were in the living room there talking with a bunch of cops, and there was one of the cops' wives there. And he says, I realize now the most important thing in marriage is good sex. And the wife said, you're crazy. Now, these are unbelievers. We're all unbelievers. And she looked at him and she said, you're crazy. That's not the most important thing. She couldn't define why it wasn't the most important thing, but she was right. Why do I say that? Because God says it. The most important thing in marriage is companionship. There has to be that absence of loneliness. Now, are there wives and husbands around the world today in this country that are lonely and they're married? Yes. Then what's happening? They're moving away from something called the covenant of companionship. Remember that term. The covenant of companionship. That's a synonym for marriage. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Now, as you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, I want to make this real clear. If I seem serious about this topic, I am very serious about it. I'm very serious about it. I know one thing. Marriage is great. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is the best. I remember talking to a missionary on my second trip to Sudan. He was wondering about his life there in Sudan. There was a girl he was interested back in the States, and I could see he wasn't happy there. And I said, you know what? You should think about going home and getting married. He says, really? I said, yeah. He says, why do you say that? I said, because marriage is our first ministry that God ever gave man. It wasn't a mission field. It was marriage. The very first institution that God ever created was marriage. The very first ministry that man was given was marriage. Everything else is trickled down. The only thing that stands before marriage in preeminence is your relationship with Jesus Christ, and marriage benefits by that. The only person that should be more important than Jenny and Andrew to me is Jesus. Nobody else. And so, because marriage is such a wonderful thing, and because I know it's wonderful because God made it first, I really like to remind us all a refresher course on what exactly it is and how wonderful it is. Some of you maybe have had marriages that have not worked. You learn from those and you vow never ever to let that happen again in your relationship with Jesus, because you know when that happens to a Christian, there's nothing so distracting as a broken marriage that goes on for a long time that distracts your focus from Christ than that. And I don't know that it ever, ever settles and stops being a hurt to a person, a disappointment, a regret. Because you know what? As I've had the blessings of not having had to go through a divorce in my life. I went through a death, biblical. But in talking to Jenny, she's endured that terrible situation. When they find themselves in that, men or women, when they got married, they never dreamed that that was going to happen to them. They never, ever had that planned. And they find themselves in the midst of this most horrific, despairing situation. And they say, how did this happen? And that's why this is a very serious subject to me. Because it doesn't have to. You know why? Because the Bible says that. Because Peter tells us that God has given us everything for this life and godliness. And He has given us every promise. And there's really no reason except one that will cause divorce. And it's what we're going to look at later on, where God says, I hate divorce. He doesn't hate all aspects of the divorce because you know that God Himself is divorced, and we'll get to that. But what He hates is the sin that premeditates divorce and the damage that occurs. And you tell me one child that's never been affected by divorce. One child in this whole history of the divorcing that's never been hurt, crushed, broken, messed up, disappointed, rejected. It happens. So it is serious to me. And so we'll see this covenant companionship. Again, it seems to be implied here that the captain of the ship is still captain of the ship in God's eyes. Look at verse 1. Who is these instructions in Proverbs addressed to? What are those two first words? My son. My son. If you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Verse 11. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. Now read carefully verses 16 and 17. He says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Verse 17, here's our text. That leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And this is where the term comes, covenant of companionship. It's a contract. This particular woman, and in other cases, a particular man, has made with his spouse. He has made a formal contract or covenant of being the companion for that spouse. Now, before I forget this, this is what it means. A companion is, in the Bible sense, listen carefully, is to fulfill to the best of their ability with their eagerness and their determination to fulfill every single need that their spouse has. That has to do with conversation, that has to do with the sexual physical side, that has to do with the entertainment side, the recreation side, the emotional side, the spiritual side, everything that the companion is called into the covenant to provide, they're to provide and make a commitment to do that. Does anybody know what it's called when a person finds some of those needs fulfilled in a person from another gender, not their wife? Adultery. It's adultery. Well, we haven't done the dirty deed. We just talk. And we talk because, well, you know, Jenny just doesn't understand this side of me liking football. I love football. She doesn't like football. She hates to sit through games with me. So I found a friend at work. She loves football. She's a Raiders fan. So am I. I hate the Raiders. Anyway, but we're both Raider fans. She wears her silver horns, and I wear my, and we talk, and we spend the whole lunch hour. I have news for you. Do you know what that's called? That's called adultery. Now, that's on a light level. God still sees it the same way because the covenant of companionship has been broken, and he's now getting his sustenance from a strange woman. He's broken the covenant. Now, if I'm doing counseling, he'll come to me and says, yeah, but Jenny doesn't like it. And my very theological, very spiritual response will be this. Tough. Work with it. Accept her how she is. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives, King James. What do you think? Well, I can do that. No. The word is, husbands, come into alignment with your wives. How important is it that she likes the Raider games? That's trivial. So he sits, my counsel, sit down, as long as she'll sit with you. If that's it, then that'll be it. But don't go out there looking to have that space filled. Why is that? Because you see, as a pastor and as scripture, and as you too also know, that kind of mindset, which you will get at work saying, that's okay. Hey, the Raiders are in town. You should ask your wife to go. She won't go. What about Juicy Lucy? Will she go? It's just a game. It's just a game. It's no big deal. Surely, you know, you don't even have to tell your wife. Just say you're going with a friend. Am I right? We are most depraved. So what does God say? Don't go there. Don't go there. Keep the covenant of companionship. See, this woman here, on her side, she broke it. She's finding her sexual fulfillment from this young man here who I like to think will have heard his father's words at the beginning of the chapter. And he'll say, I know about you. My dad told me about you. Because he gave me wisdom and understanding. I'm on my way. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll build one more little block on this. Now, the one thing that I never want happening, no matter what Bible study I give on anything, is these studies, as you can see, these studies are rather bracing. They're like, whew, you know, like a bucket of cold water on a hot day. They're not given by the power of the Holy Spirit through me exercising the gift of prophecy and teaching His flock. They're not given with the purpose of having you leave here, hang down, drug down, woe is me, walking on your knees on glass, I'm a failure. They're not given for that. They're given as a wake-up call to once again have a revival in the direction you're going. Okay? Now, I hand it to the men that are here. I'm blessed. But I'll be honest with you, the way God sees things, not me, but the way God sees things through Scripture, there should be a vast minority of women in here right now. And this should be filled with the men of the church out onto the driveway, out onto the lawn, leaning forward to hear this. Why not? Pride? Maybe fear? They've heard him before. Boy, we've heard Dave before. These are life-saving lessons. Why? Because the God of life has given them. And I'm only touching on some of it. So on Sunday, I'm going to have you men on the platform, and I'm going to interview... No, I'm kidding. Okay, verse 13. But I'm going to give you a little background here. The Jews are... they're on the outs with God. He's not pleased with them. And we're going to find out one of the main things that is really catching God's attention here of why, number one, God is not accepting their sacrifices. Now, the men are going through the roles of being the spiritual leaders, but God is really not addressing or recognizing them. Look at verse 13. It says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." So they're going to the thing, and they can tell God is just saying, I'm not talking to you. I'm not accepting your offerings, your sacrifices, all the things we're looking at on Sunday morning. God doesn't want it. I wonder why. Were they drunkards? What were they? Well, let's read. "Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you doing this, Lord? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." There's that term again. The companion of the covenant of companionship. So God here is saying, I've been watching how you've been dealing with your wife. Now there's a parallel verse to this in the New Testament where it says, if we're not getting along with our wives, what does it do to our prayers? It hinders our prayers. I'll give you an example. Any man that's argued with his wife, freshly arguing, I've had it, argue with Jenny, her being more spiritual than me, and I'm not being facetious, she'll say to me, we should pray. What do you think my response is?
I don't want to pray with you.
I don't want to pray with you. What does that do? My prayers are hindered. It isn't because it's trying to get past the ceiling. It's because I'm not praying. They're hindered. And what does God say? There, Dave, my little son. No. No. God notices this. His eyes are going to and fro. So, to me, I always remember, she's his daughter. And I try to remember, I think it was just last week, when I'm embracing her, I look at her sometimes, and instead of being kind of romantic, I look at her and I say, my sister. You see, because that's what Solomon said to the Shulamite. He called her his sister. Ooh, does that change things? Because if she's my sister, then he's her dad. And how am I treating my sister? And I wish I did that more often than I do. But that's a real, real good wake-up call for men. God notices. He says, you're not getting your sacrifices received by me because you're violating your covenant of companionship. Here's what was happening. They were divorcing at any whim they had. Because you see, remember, men were put in the driver's seat back in Genesis. And being mensos, like they are, instead of blessing, they became tyrants. And they began to divorce. They began to send their wives away. They began to mistreat them. And God noticed. Because look at in verse 15. But not one has done so who has remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed. Now we're going to read this second part. It's 15b. Take heed then to your spirit. What's going on inside you? And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. You guys cut it out. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So now we have the view from God on how men who have wrongly divorced their wives are looked upon by God. Now you think, oh yeah, that's the way those unbelievers are. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I know many Christian men that have dealt treacherously with their wives and have divorced them. We're in Malachi chapter 2. And it isn't a free ride. It's never a free ride. God sees this. So what's this first thing of marriage? It's a covenant of companionship. When you agree to get married, you are basically, your signature is on a contract to fulfill every need of companionship to your partner. And there's none of these. Yeah, but there is not that. I would do this if he did this. God says, I didn't put that in the covenant of companionship. Well, if she did this, I would do this. No, especially for the men. I remember this was with my first marriage, one of my wives. I told the Lord, she doesn't take the initiative romantically. And God spoke to me and said, she's not supposed to. I mean, there are exceptions, and we're going to look at that in Song of Solomon. There's nothing wrong with the woman, you know, the wife getting frisky and, you know, jumping on the man. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the model in Scripture. Well, where does that come from? That the man is supposed to be the initiator for everything. Scripture. Well, we're the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. What did he first do that we would do it back? He first loved us. And there was nowhere I could go to hide. Because after all, Pastor Dave was so biblical. The initiative. Well, you know what? She doesn't apologize first, ever. He first loved us. That we'd love him back. You mean I have to be the one that sacrificially takes the blame? I have to bear the responsibility of this? I'm the one that's right. I have nothing to go to the cross for. Well, that sounds familiar. Could that possibly be the fellowship of his suffering? That I'll take the responsibility for this argument and say, Lord, put it on me so that we can continue. That's real Christianity. And that is impossible to do outside of the Holy Spirit motivating and energizing. Like I tell Jenny, I have to fix the arguments. She has not been given the authority nor the power to fix things when there is turmoil in this household. I have to be the one to fix it. It's become a slogan. When arguments kind of simmer and there's still that tension, but you're on the verge of like getting okay, and you also are on the verge of like stirring it up again, is when many times she'll say, you're the only one that can fix it. And it's true. Because you see, one of the things that the covenant of companionship demands is peace and security for the wife. She has to be able to, the majority of the times, as realistically as possible, and most of the time it is, she has to be able to lay down her head at night and say, my husband's taking care of this. He'll watch over this. I'm out of the loop. Because he's my friend. He's my brother. He's my husband. Where is that at? It's in Scripture. What does the world say? She made her own bed, let her sleep in it. She's a big girl. That's what the world says. Oh, you're going to... What are you, a doormat? I remember the old term was back in the 50s, henpecked. He's henpecked. Jesus is the model of the husband. Good model. Men don't just turn into Jesus models. It takes time. And before we move on, every man needs his companion interceding on his behalf so that he can become more and more like his hero. You see, because he'll never be complete apart from her input, which is prayers and encouragement. She is never to be in the peanut gallery tearing him down. She's never to be there pointing out his faults. Because the day that she becomes Holy Spirit Junior doing that, we got problems. But she certainly can pray, and she certainly can exhibit the patience of Jesus Christ herself in being his biggest fan club member. Now, I've been blessed with that in both marriages. My biggest fans were my wives. I was their favorite teacher, or so they've told me. I was the best of everything. Covenant of companionship. Now, never let anybody make you think that marriage is easy. Marriage is hard work. Let me repeat that. Marriage is hard work because it is the epitome of what's going on in your Christian walk. If you are not treating your wife well, if you're not running your engagement well, which means according to Scripture, then I know that I or you are not close to God no matter what we say. No one can mistreat their wife, and no wife can downgrade her husband and be close to God at the same time. And no spouse can broadcast either in the family or in the outside of the family the sins and failings of their spouse and be Christ-like. Because it says in Scripture, love covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't broadcast it. Now, let's look at divorce. Remember, God hates divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24. As you turn there, divorce is this, just to get through some of the possible confusion. And it's not really confusion. Divorce is the repudiation of your agreement to stay the companion of who you made the covenant with. You have chosen not to fulfill that covenant before the holy God of Israel. This is why in Jewish weddings, this will happen. Well, this will happen, say, if I do Harumi's wedding. At the end of the ceremony, now I'm assuming it's going to be filled with mostly Christians in the audience, I will turn her and her mystery spouse around, and I will tell the audience to stand. And I'll say, on the count of three, I want you to repeat after me in a shout, we are witnesses. I did this at Tony and Kim's wedding. We are witnesses. That's what the Jews would say as they saw the couple. Witnesses of what? We're witnesses to this promise of covenant you've made with each other. And if anything begins to fall apart, you answer to us because we're witnesses. So you better make it work. I like that. I like that. Divorce is so easy today in the mindset of the church or outside the church. I got tired of her. Got tired of him. Didn't make enough money. He's not as good looking as I thought. I saw him in the shower. Oh my gosh, you know. But we're taught that way today. Or, gosh, I hope their wedding night is really hot. What really consummates a marriage? The wedding bed? Not according to Scripture. The marriage is consummated in completeness on the platform when the pastor says, I pronounce you man and wife. It's finished, a done deal. There's nothing waiting. That's in God's eyes. You want to know how I know that's true? Because should all of us ever get to the age where our spouses and us are like Abraham, beyond those years of performing, it is not going to be the physical attraction anymore that keeps us together. It's going to be the covenant of companionship that started right on that platform. That other stuff will have gone long, long by the wayside. It's going to be that indescribable, I love being with this person quality that's going to be there even when we're old and gray and we don't look so hot. Because you see, God does things that way. The world doesn't. So don't buy the world's thing on marriage. Verse 1, chapter 24. Remember, God did not invent divorce, man did. We can be proud of that, can't we? We created divorce. But God has stepped in to regulate it. Verse 1, chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, number one, puts it in her hand, number two, and then sends her out of his house, she's divorced. They're divorced. Okay, so this is how it worked. There's a problem, doesn't say what it is, indecency, we don't know if it has to do with sexual or whatever. Now this is where they got into trouble. Now we know God's, the way God thinks of things, he's very, very long-suffering. But the point I'm trying to make here is, he writes out an actual formal certificate of divorce, dissolving the covenant of companionship. And then he puts it in her hand, he delivers it. It's all formal. And then he sends her from the house. They're gone. Sends her away, separates. I want you to remember these terms now. Sends her away, separates, divorces. They're all synonyms. Okay? So we find our first picture of divorce here. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, as I was saying, God hates divorce, very carefully listen, but it isn't absent of things where God has not approved of it in certain cases. He does approve of divorce in different facets. Now this is, in some churches, that would be almost a blasphemous statement. Because I will fill you in if you don't know this. Divorce has, and has come and gone at different times of intensity, seems to have taken the place as the second unforgivable sin. The first unforgivable sin in churchdom is that a person doesn't believe in Jesus. That's legitimate. That's an unforgivable sin. The second one is if a person is divorced. It's in bylaws. It's right in the bylaws. A divorced person shall not sing in the choir, shall not teach, shall not, you fill in the blanks. Danny, you probably know the church is like that. Well, we need to know. Now, this is not a license or an excuse to take divorce lightly, because we know God hates it, and he hates everything around it, but he has ordained certain areas of it to be authorized. That divorce, when it's done unbiblically, let me be more clear, when divorce happens outside of the parameters of God giving it his authorization, and it becomes something of a reality, somebody just divorces because they like another woman better, and they get divorced, and they're Christians. That happens. I know that of that happening. The Bible, and we're going to see in a little bit here, they are committing adultery. That is a sin. If they remarry, they cause the person they marry to commit adultery. Well, what do they do? What are they to do? Well, God, in his very unhuman-like grace and compassion, he wants to remind us that no, divorce is not the second unforgivable sin. Unbiblical divorce is forgivable. An unbiblical divorce is forgivable. Because we're logical Christians, that the sins of mankind are all covered. And if you think about how illogical this is, a ex-jailbird in prison for murder in many churches could become a pastor after he got out of jail and serves a term for murder. A divorced man could not. Now, whenever you have that kind of logic, you know something's messed up. So what's, if I were to have somebody come to me and say we were both divorced, or one of us was divorced unbiblically, I just left because I got tired of my wife, and now I see where I was. I was a Christian at the time. What do I do? Have you asked God's forgiveness for this? No. Then why don't you get down on your knees with me and pray right now for his forgiveness and the cleansing of his blood for this sin? And pray for your ex-wife who suffered greatly. And I will also tell them this. Your divorce is forgiven. Your unbiblical divorce is forgiven. It's under the blood of Christ. But the consequences of that will go on. You cannot avoid the consequences. And you will deal with your consequences as your children will for the rest of your lives. But forgiveness, God's given it to you. Verse 3, chapter 19 of Matthew. You're all familiar with this. Let's take it apart a little bit, dealing with divorce. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, in verse 3 of chapter 19, testing him. Now, the word testing, the two words here mean they're trying to bait him. They're not sincere. They're testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Okay, well, they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. If a man finds an indecency. Well, that has come, and just historically telling you, there was a rabbi. There was a rabbi Shimei and a rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel could say that you would say, in his teaching, you could divorce your wife, as Chuck says, if she burned your eggs. You write out the divorce thing, you give it to her, and say, you're out of here. I want a better cook as a wife. Now, again, man's in control. How's he using it? Well, he's using it just like somebody that is a son of Adam. Rabbi Shimei, on the other hand, he was more conservative. He was more along the lines of Jesus. So he wasn't real popular. Okay. So that's what they're coming in. Can we divorce a wife for any reason? Now they're waiting. And he answered and says, have you not read, takes them right to scripture, just like we're doing tonight, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. He's quoting from Genesis. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what was God's intention when he created marriage? Never to be broken. He says it's in the beginning. It's written. And then he goes on. Now they spring their trap. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses, you notice it says Moses, not God, Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, well, this is why. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it hasn't been this way. Moses is regulating it. Now, Jesus in the next verse is going to lay down a very uncomfortable verse that can't be read any way but how it says. You can take it apart all you want. In the Greek, it still says the same thing. And it's basically what I said earlier. And we'll get to it. But he says here, and I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery, immorality, child pornography, you name it, and marries another woman commits adultery. Let me translate that. If I divorce Jenny because I see another woman that I like better, or whatever, she cooks better or something, I cannot say it's okay. Jesus says, I'm committing adultery and she's committing adultery. Well, that's not very loving. He's trying to restrict what was going on here among the Jews. They were divorcing like mad. And he's also laying out a principle here. The flip side is this. If I commit adultery and she moves to divorce me, then she's not under the condemnation of the guilt of divorce. Now, I know a lot of ladies in the church that, and not at our church, but in the body of Christ, who have been victims of adultery. They ended up divorced because of that. And they always feel, I talked a little bit about this Sunday, they always feel guilty. They always feel, they feel responsible. That's the way women are. But they're wrong. And they'll carry that guilt around. But I'm here to tell you through Scripture, it's unbiblical. It's not God ordained. God says, no, you're free. As a matter of fact, it's like I told Jenny when I first knew of her story. I said, God sees you. Maybe people don't, but God sees you as never, ever having been married. It's as if you were still a 19-year-old virgin in God's eyes because of the sin that was committed against you in adultery. And maybe you know ladies like that. So maybe you can talk to them someday. And women, you can almost bank they're going to feel guilty. You can almost bank on it they're going to feel guilty. And what I hate to see it turn into is what the Scriptures call condemnation. And we all know who's behind condemnation, don't we? We all know who's behind the accuser. And so Jesus lays out his very restrictive allowance for divorce, immorality, adultery. Now the disciples were not real comfortable with this, because look at their response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They don't like this. Now, for your own little, we're going to spend just a moment here and then we're going to move on. In verse 12, he talks about, in contemporary thinking, singles, bachelors. Some back then, of course, in the history were made that way, like Daniel. They were emasculated. They were castrated. Okay, and then you have men who were born that way. They were born without any need for female companion. It's an exception, because we see that the norm is that it's not good for man to be alone. But there are exceptions. And then there are men who choose, it says there, for the sake of the kingdom. What is that saying? They choose to remain single. They are not being hindered or stumbled, because it's a gift that God's given them, to devote themselves more fully to serving God. Some people think this is how Paul ended up. He wasn't like so many of the young Christian men today that, you know, I see from, you know, 20s on. They're like, this thing goes off and they've got to be married. They're like, man, I got to be married. And if they go to a Bible college, oh my gosh. And then there's almost like that internal clock too in the girls at the Bible college. Like sometimes they facetiously call the Bible college bridal colleges. You got to be married. Well, if that isn't existing and the person is content to see more and more what God has in their life, and they're not being hindered by that desire, which is God-given, to be with a partner. I mean, not that they don't want to be, but it's not something that's this distracting thing. Then they may have been gifted with this gift of being, he called it a eunuch, not quite that way today, of being single. And, of course, the theme behind our singles discipleship in our church is being a single is a gift. And it's a gift of God. It's not something that he's victimizing you. It's a time of liberty and seeing what God has. And I just pray that God forbid any of our singles in our church to miss out on the season of singleness, because it's a great time. And how long was I single? Like 3 months or something? So that's Jesus' words on... and there's a lot of other things we're not going to get to tonight about divorce. But basically, it has to do with adultery. And that's the one thing that God has seemed to center in on. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, you're going to find out that although God hates divorce, He does authorize it, and He did even in His own life, His own existence. God is a divorced God. Okay? And this is a allegorical model of this adulterous thing. Sometimes it takes place between a man and a woman. In this case, it's between God the Father and His nation Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Without going into a whole lot of history, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are running after idols. Okay, they're committing spiritual adultery. And let's see God's view here. Then the Lord said to me in the days, verse 6, of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a whore there." I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, God says. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, the two northern tribes. So God says, now this blows me away. God says, I thought that after she had her fling, she'd come back to me. Which is implying what? He'd take her back. But He says, no, she didn't. As a matter of fact, the two southern tribes saw, and they learned from that too. Verse 8, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away." What does that mean? Divorced her. "And given her a writ of divorce." Deuteronomy 24. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she also was a harlot." So we find out here, you may not have known this, that yeah, God hates divorce, but He's also showing us that in His own existence, He divorced His wife. Not His bride. We're the bride. His wife in Israel. He divorced her. He's divorced. There are times that it is authorized. There is times that it's working out what God would have according to His word. But it is never, ever, listen up, it's never, ever without the one element He hates that exists in any divorce. Sin. He wasn't sinning here. This didn't disqualify Him. They were sinning. And their children, the children of Israel, they suffered. Is it any wonder God hates divorce? Here's something to consider. Now, as we're going to kind of blend into a new topic, engagement. Engagement. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now, at the beginning of the study, and I do have a sheet here that I'm going to hand out at the end because it does a good job of explaining. I mentioned earlier something called dating. Okay? Dating. Or it also comes under the guise, a little bit more old-fashioned, girlfriend-boyfriend. Okay? Getting back to engagement. Today we view, unfortunately in the church, many people view engagement as a trial period. And depending on how carnal the Christian couple is, it's a trial period of all different aspects. So that they're already playing house, as my mom would say, before they get into the church. Okay? That's sin. It's called fornication. I just want to warn any of our single ladies here. Marriage is hard enough. Marriage is tough. You do not want to go into marriage with the baggage of ongoing fornication as a sin before you go into marriage. It's not a good foundation to go into. It's like getting in the Daytona 500 race with 4 flat tires and try to win it. You are stacking the deck against you. You are, because God says so. I'm not a prude. God's not a prude. He just knows what sin does. And the older we get as Christians, we know what sin does, don't we? We know what sin does. It is destructive. And it just seems to go on forever. Well, I want you to notice something here. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So we find out in verse 18, they're engaged. They're betrothed. They're not married. They're like an engaged couple today. Okay? But we're going to find out it's much more in God's eyes than a trial period. Let's read on. And Joseph, her what?
Husband.
Her husband. Wait a minute. I thought they weren't married. No, we say they're not married. What does God say? They're married. It's a facet of marriage to be engaged. That's serious. Because he is referred to in inspired scripture here as her husband. So what do we tell our children when they're considering engagement? Be careful, be sure, talk to daddy, talk to the daddy that you have in heaven and read his words to you here and be well versed. When does that start? From the crib. From the crib. You can't start teaching children how to be engaged at 17 years old because by that time they have saturated what the world has taught them about how things are done. And what's the first red flag? They got a boyfriend. They got a girlfriend. Or they're dating. And we'll get to that in a bit. But here we see betrothal equals husband. In God's eyes, it's a pretty serious thing. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to what?
Divorce.
Divorce her. So at that point in time, you don't just get the ring back. You have to write out a certificate of divorce before a rabbi, hand deliver it to her and say, our engagement is off, our marriage is off, we're not married. But he wanted to do it secretly. He didn't want to disgrace her. Why didn't he want to disgrace her?
He was a nice guy.
And? He loved her. He loved her. He was protective. What a neat fiancé. He was already protective of her reputation. He was already the model of Christ. He was ready to cover her sins. This is a tall order. I want to meet this guy. He's going to really humble me when I meet him. Amazing man. Well, remember, they're still betrothed. They're still engaged. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And in verse 25, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we find out here that God views engagement among his people as something very, very sacred, very holy, and dead on serious to him. But we're to look at that because God does. We're to look at it that we're not to buy what the world says. We're not to look at things the way that's just a trial period. Man, that guy's been engaged off and on for 3 or 4 times. He'll get it right one of these times. That's an affront to God. That's a worldly, carnal view of engagement. Now, turn to, we'll get back to our original subject, because that was touching on a little bit of divorce, and it also gave us kind of a view of engagement. But I want you to, our final text for divorce is chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now, as you turn there to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, now I want to do some refresher here. sending away, sent away, separated, divorced, they're all synonyms for divorce. Okay? They're all synonyms. In the church today, depending on what part of the church you're in, there is something called separation. Maybe you've heard it. Legal separation. That's what the civil authorities term it. In the church, couples that don't want to commit the sin of divorce, because they really don't have a reason, neither one have committed adultery, yet they just don't like each other, they've grown to hate each other, we don't want to get divorced, we'll separate. After all, the Bible seems to allude to separation. Now I'm going to have Andrew read in King James, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 7. So kind of follow along, chapter 10 and 11, verse in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. What does it say?
And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.
Okay. Sometimes Christian couples who are having a hard time in their marriage will separate. And they'll say this, at least we're not divorced. What they are involved in is sin and disobedience. Because they've taken this depart thing and they've misread it apart from what it means. To depart or leave means divorce. And I'll tell you why they're in disobedience. Let's read this again. Verse 10, it says, to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does divorce him, she must remain unmarried. Why? Reconciliation. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife for reconciliation. You see, that's Paul's objective. They're not to separate and say, well, we're letting things cool off. We're taking some of the pressure off us. Thank you. If you back up a little bit, I want you to look at verse 3. Now remember, we're operating from the covenant of companionship. Okay? What is one of the obligations of the covenant companionship? Sexual fulfillment, or the attempts and the reception of each party at the attempts of the other in love. Okay? Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now you know what he's talking about here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That sounds pretty equal, doesn't it? Verse 5. Stop depriving one another of what? Sexual relations. Except by agreement between you two. For a time. For what reason? So that you may devote yourself to prayer. And then without delay, come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now I ask you, if it's biblical to separate and let there be a cooling off period, how do you not violate these verses sexually? It's impossible. Therefore, the verses 6 through 9, I'm sorry, verses 10 and 11 cannot mean to separate and have a cooling off period. There is no such thing in God's agenda as a cooling off period, a legal separation. What you're doing is you are in a almost tormenting way, as J. Adams says, you're like two fish on the end of a line flopping around without any hope of anything ever getting reconciling, because you're not living under each other's roof. You're apart from each other, and this is what's going to happen next, and I've seen this. They live apart from each other, and then pretty soon, the way we are, one or the other will say, this isn't so bad. This isn't so bad. I kind of like this. But it's a temporary peace, Because anytime you're in disobedience to God's ways, it's only a matter of time before it hits the fan. But for that period of time, it's keeping you in disobedience to submitting to the covenant of companionship and fulfilling that obligation in bed. So it's not going to work. Now, engagement. Engagement. We touched a little on this. Turn to Ruth chapter 2. Now, I'm bringing up engagement because for the single ladies in particular, but the single men for instruction, as you turn to Ruth chapter 2, we're going to see some of the things, and we're right on time, so I think we should do okay here. You all know the story of Ruth. If you don't, homework. Read the book of Ruth. It's the most wonderful book you'd ever want to read. It usually focuses on her, but what I like about it, and I mentioned before, it brings into our horizon a man named Boaz. You want to see another hero? Boaz is an amazing model for any young lady. I remember me and Jenny got a card from a friend of ours named Linda Parker. And I was looking at the card. I guess, I don't know whether I got it or I got it from somebody. Anyway, it was a get well card, I think. Anyway, on the cover of the card was this big, burly, hairy guy dressed in a tutu. And he just looked disgusting. And it had some funny thing on the inside. And Linda looked at it and she said, "There's my Boaz." Well, the thing is that God wants every young lady, older lady, to find their Boaz. And I'll tell you why. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi, she's Ruth's mother-in-law, had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now depending on what your Bible says, a man of great wealth means this: a man of great character, a man of great personal qualities. Had nothing to do with his money, although he was wealthy. His main foundation was a man of character. So what's the first thing that a to-be fiancé Christian girl should look for in a man? A man of great character. What kind of character, though? Godly character. Not that he's a great realtor. Boy, he has command of his real estate offices. Because everybody likes him. Who cares? Who cares? Or he's a great man of... He's a medical doctor. But the last time he looked at a Bible is when he was 11 years old. And I'm not really sure where... But boy, he treats me good. No. Character in God. Now, you may be thinking, whether you're here or whether you're hearing the message on the internet, that seems rather discouraging, Pastor Dave, because I could be alone a long time. Because it seems like there's a real absence of men of godly character out there. And I would say very dearly to you, you're right. But consider the alternative. Do you want to settle for second or third character? You'll be in here to see me even more. It's not worth it. Not even. And if you doubt that, and if you've never been married, ask some of the ladies that have settled. And it goes for men too. Remember, most of the advice in Proverbs are to the young man to avoid the wily woman. Why? Well, like Robin says, men can be dopes. Oh, you're so strong. You're so handsome. You're so smart. And there they go. Right? Well, Ruth gets introduced to us in verse 2. She's a Moabitess. She is not a Jew. She's a convert to Judaism. She says to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." So they're poor people. They're going to go out and get what fell off the harvest. and she's going to collect and she's going to come home. It's just, she just happens to go out there. Now, her reputation has preceded her. That's always good. That's always good. Now, I was blessed. I didn't have this in mind. God covered this all by grace. But Jenny's reputation preceded her. Everybody knew who Jenny was at her church. They all knew them. She basically was really the opposite of me. Many people look at me and they say, well, Dave, yeah, he's that rebel. She was never a rebel. She had a reputation. Everybody knew how she was, but she probably didn't even know this. And I'm always convinced to this day that that church was filled with like 300 people. They came to see her get married, not me. Because they knew and they had watched her life. Terry watched her life. If you ever want to see how God worked in that, talk to Terry. She saw all this stuff happen. But her reputation preceded her. And so, let's read on a little bit. Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said, may the Lord bless you. Now we find, I don't know about you, but I see this here as he's an approachable guy. He's the boss, but they like him. They like him. Girls, if you're single, do not get drawn to a guy who people don't like. Okay? That's a real no-brainer. If people don't like him, don't become some kind of rescuing angel to kind of do something redeeming in that guy's life. If they don't like him, take that as a blessed signal from God. There's a reason people don't like him. They liked him. Okay? Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, I like this, he says, who's that young woman over there? He notices her. He notices her. Let's move down a little bit. Boaz said to Ruth, he comes in contact with her, he says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter, she's younger than him. Do not glean in any other field. He's focusing. Do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. So, respectful and courteous. It says, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. He's nothing yet to her. But what is he exhibiting? A protective nature. A caring nature. They're not even, if you could say, engaged yet. But he's displaying this. If you get thirsty, make sure you take some water. Don't let yourself... And I've told the guys here, because she's poor, I told them, not to mess with you. Not to mess with you. What is he doing? He's already esteeming her. What does that say to the single ladies? Look for somebody. What? People like him, and he's protective. Many other things, but let's go on. Verse 10, after he tells her this, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? We have an immediate, respectful response. I like that. She's not brassy. She's not, as my sister would say, she's not a Mabel. She's a nice girl. It's like when I brought Jenny to church, we were married, and some of you might remember Angie and Alan. Remember Angie? She came up and she says, I like Jenny. She's a lady. And I thought, she is a lady. Ruth was a lady. And she was very respectful. And then remember the reputation, verse 11. He says, Boaz replied to her and says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother, that sounds like Genesis, and the land of your birth, and you came to the people that you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. How? Spiritually. All he talked about in verse 12 was God. and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like this one of your maidservants. So what's the other thing among many? The person that you get with. And it can go both ways, but primarily remember the man. He should be growing in his capacity to comfort his fiancée spiritually. Now that means he's going to have to know to go where in the scriptures to share what she needs. So, if these qualities are not there, or if they're not growing, and don't get overly optimistic, girls, if you're single. Don't say, well, I really think he can turn out this way. No, that is not where you want to be. Because, you know, like they say in the Midwest, dollars to donuts, it ain't going to turn out that way. It's not going to turn out that way. And you know what? You're going to spend the rest of your life buying books and Bibles for them, and tapes and CDs and music for the rest of your life for them, trying to get them primed up to do something spiritually. Don't even start. Verse 14, I like this. Now remember, he's El Hefe, he's the boss. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers. And what did he do? He served her. He served her. Outrageous in the Jewish culture. You just did not do this. Now I believe that God put this here as a model for every man, that he is to be a servant leader. And he's already exhibiting this in courtship. Amazing. He served the roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." Don't even talk bad about her. And he's preparing things to make it easier for her. Now these qualities do not come naturally to a man. They have to be cultivated in the spirit. But he's trying to grease the skids for her life. He's trying to make things happen in her life that she wants and needs to happen. And here it's happening even before they're married. Also, verse 16, he's telling him, "You shall purposely pull out some of the grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Now what does that tell you? She was one working lady. I'm not blowing my own horn. I'm just telling you how blessed an undeserving person like me can be when it comes to wives. We're having our elders meeting here on last Sunday. And Dan happens to look out as we're here eating and talking and basking like some kind of Roman feast. And Jenny is running in between the car parked in the front and the back shed, unloading the car so that she didn't have to bother us. And she doesn't think of any kind of martyring thing. She was just doing it. This is an industrious lady. So men, a mark of a good prospect is an industrious lady. She's not lazy. She works. And she's committed. And it's based upon her spirituality. Now, move over to chapter 3 and look at verse 7. This is not, as many people think, it's not a sexual thing going on here. It's a very, very wonderful act of declaring engagement and betrothal. In verse 7, they had the harvest. They would usually party. Boaz has had a little bit too much to drink. He lays down on the grain because he has to protect it. And it says in verse 7, "Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night, and the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet," a place of submission. See, she remembered the original plan in Genesis. His response, he said, "Who are you?" And she answers, says, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, which whether they're poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear." In this situation, this is what's happening. Some Bibles read, he spread his hem of his garment over her. That is the mark of protective ownership over her. And it is a protective sign of betrothal that, don't fear anymore, I've got you covered. It had nothing to do with anything sensuous. It was an act of honor that he has now placed his hem over her as a protective covering. And in verse 11, he finishes this and saying, you don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm here. Turn to chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Now, as you turn there to chapter 16 of Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a little background on what's going on here. God is recounting of when he found Israel at the proper age of marriage. And he said that he's going to declare that he watched her mature. She got to the point of love, which was going to be their betrothal. And then he will claim her as his wife. Now, within that, before I forget, and we're probably going to go for a quarter after, but before I forget, in an engagement, and this is a case-by-case thing, there needs to be some fairly obvious points of reference regarding readiness. Number one, there needs to be the maturity level approaching so that marriage really is a reality, that it's really something feasible. And you've heard of, like, maybe these 16-year-old marriages, Danny. Like Danny says, you get married at 16, you're really not quite ready. Okay? So there has to be that wisdom. Basically, marriage is for men and women. Practically speaking, what is that? Well, there has to be some sort of tending and cultivating the garden on the man's part. Because the very worst thing you can do is get married and move in with mom and dad. Why is that? Because the scriptures say you leave mom and dad and start a new household. Greg Laurie says, man, if you have to live in a tent in somebody's field, you build your new household apart from mom and dad. Because at least you won't be in breach of that indictment that God will put on you if you don't start a new household. Well, that sounds kind of mean. No, it's not. It's very, very compassionate, because it will set things up incorrectly. That means you're not ready. It's a flag. You're not ready. Well, with my pay, and we don't have children right now, so, you know, she's working. We're barely going to make it. Good. There's nothing better than going through hardships together with the covenant companion that you have. It builds strong marital bones 12 different ways to go through hardships together. Well, in verse 7 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, it says, God says, I made you numerous like plants of the field, speaking of Israel. Then you grew up, you became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments, you grew up. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were grown up. Yet you were naked and bare. You were needing of protection. Then I passed by you and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. You were mature and ready for marriage. So I spread my skirt over you. Well, that's what we just saw that Ruth had Boaz do. So I spread my skirt over you, or your hem, and covered your nakedness. I protected you. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. What covenant is that? The covenant of companionship. So that you became mine. We were married, declares the Lord God. So there we see the human side of it and the God side of it. Okay, real quickly here. If you turn to the Song of Solomon, so we're going to have a little bit of time to deal with courtship, engagement, not boyfriend, girlfriend, not dating, not whatever else you want to term it that the world has given us today. As you turn to Song of Solomon chapter 1, I want to say this to you. There are only three ordained institutions that God has authorized and given us a framework on within human relations of romance: marriage, divorce, and engagement. That's it. If I were to have somebody come with to me, as I have in the past, dealing with their, quote, relationship, they were dating, they were Christians, they want to know how they make it better, I tell them, I don't know what to tell you. I don't have anything to turn to. Because God doesn't know about boyfriends and girlfriends and about dating. But He knows about those three. Are you guys ready to get engaged? Oh, no. Why do they recoil? Commitment. Commitment. That's scary. Can we do something in between, like limbo? No. But they want to do it anyway, and they do. Well, courtship, chapter 1. What is the proper thing? In courtship, in engagement, you got a ring on your finger, you're heading for a date with marriage. Can you become physically affectionate, or do you become like... And it's really a matter of conscience. But many times, in a legalistic way, the engaged couple do not touch each other. They have what is called, some weird invention called, an accountability couple. They check in with. Where is that at? Not in here. Ooh, that's risky, isn't it, Dave? Yes, it is. That's called grace and walking by faith and maturity. It's also called fun. Verse 2, the Shulamite, the courtship.
Chapter
1, verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Gosh, would a pastor teach that an engaged couple can kiss? You bet. You bet. Now, this woman, like many women, has a streak of insecurity about herself. That's what I love about the Bible. She doesn't quite think she has it together physically. Look at verse 5. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to the Jewish women in the court. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's dark. She's not olive skin. She's dark. But she also says, I'm not bad looking even though I'm dark skinned. Verse 6, do not stare at me because I'm dark or swarthy, for the sun has burned me. She's an industrious girl that's been working out, as we read on, in the vineyards. Okay? If you look at the bottom of verse 6, it says, I have not taken care of my own vineyard. She says, I'm unable to really groom myself the way I'd like to. I've got bits of vine in my hair. I'm sweaty. You know, my deodorant failed me a long time ago. And so she has, now, remember, they're engaged. He comes to the rescue. He builds her up. Verse 9, to me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. Now, that don't sound like much of a compliment. Let me read a commentary that I gave Jenny when we were engaged. Because, basically, the first time I kissed her as engaged, she felt like she was a slut. She came from one of those legalistic churches. So I brought all my books, and I thought, I ain't missing out on this. Let me read this. The answer to the beloved's feelings of insecurity was the praise of her lover. Frequently he called her his darling. In ancient Arabic poetry, women were sometimes compared to horses as objects of beauty. But the reference in 1:9 is probably more specific. The words, a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh, is literally a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Stallions, not mares, were used to pull chariots in antiquity. A mare, therefore, among the chariots might well start a chaotic experience. The point of comparison is that in Solomon's opinion, she was as beautiful and sought after as if she were the only woman in a world full of men. When he further stated that she was beautiful with jewelry, earrings, and necklaces, the daughters of Jerusalem were forced to change their attitudes of disdain and to agree with the royal opinion. They even agreed to make her earrings, and on and on and on. He was, as Boaz, of course he was a descendant of Boaz, Solomon, he was building her up. He was her support, even in how she looked. That's an engaged guy. Okay, that's what you want to look for. Now, he goes on in verse 15, how beautiful you are. He talks about her eyes like doves. The old rabbi says you can tell the character of a woman by her eyes. She responds, how handsome you are, my beloved, in verse 16. There is this intimate, talking, endearing going on. God ordains it. He's pleased with it. He's not having them check in with accountability couples. He's not having them keep their out in the open. They're not being kept from sitting together someplace. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 16, how indeed our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses. That means they were out in the woods by themselves. No accountability except who? God. That's the best. Verse 3, she talks about him like an apple tree among the forest. Now you think of this whole forest of pine trees, no fruit, right in the middle, an apple tree with fruit. That's how she sees him. Okay. Now, it goes on, and we're running out of time, but none of this has any of the sexual union. It's all within the bounds of the limit that God has set. Because we know that fornication is forbidden, okay? But in verse 11 of chapter 3, let's read it. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness. Now, if you were to take from the point of his wedding, of which his mother is very much involved in, it's also called the day of his gladness. He's glad because now all the restrictions are off. He's now going to enjoy his wife, of who he saved. Let me put it this way. All of you that have daughters and sons, you want them saved, right? For this day of gladness. Because when you read, and you can read it on your own, chapter 4 through the end, it is one romantic odyssey of the wedding bed. But prior to that, he authorizes physical romantic contact in engagement only. Now, pass these out, because I'm not going to have time to pass them around that way. But that has to do with, I spent a little bit of time putting that together regarding dating or boyfriend-girlfriend stuff. So you can take that home, and when you have extras, you can send them up here. Is there enough? Is that it? Maybe you can share. Oh, there, Dan has one. I didn't expect this many people. Do you have any in the back row at all? Okay. Okay, go ahead. You can share. Pass one. They can... Just so you can kind of share them. As you can see, the scripture that's mentioned is one that indicates that... I'll give you an example. Andrew says that at school, there's a number of the people at his Campus Crusade thing that have bought... they bought them. And this is... I endorse this. The parents didn't buy these. They bought them. They're called purity rings. It's just a symbolic invention of today. And what these kids have done on their own is they have said they're not dating. Now, I'm not talking about enjoying the fellowship of other genders. I'm talking about the dating, as Andrew defined it to me, exists today. Dating is an exclusive joining of one specific person, not engaged and not married. But it's an exclusive thing. They're dating, which means they're an item. Well, as I said on that sheet, it isn't authorized in the way it's happening today, because there's usually romantic, physical, affection among Christians that God is not authorizing. And as I said in that sheet, and I'll print more for you guys that didn't get one, it at the very least, it's temptation. At the very other extreme, it's fornication. It's just the way it works today, because you see, the church is like the world. And I saw Hans Chanity, just by coincidence, interviewing people on the street on Fox News. And he says, "Are you guys dating?" "Yeah." "How long?" Now see, my mind says, "We went to the show." "Oh no, it's not, doesn't mean that today. Dating means, how long have you been dating?" And he knew. They said 5 years, 3 years, 6 months. They were together. "Where do you guys live?" "Oh, we live over there." What did, do you remember what our parents used to call that? Shacking? Shacking up? It's socially accepted today. Now, I will tell you this. Now, I fully understand why that book was written, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Because it is a roadway to stumbling and hindrances and snares. Why not? And see, I've, without knowing that book or anything like that, from youth, I raised Andrew this way. You never need to put your hands on any of your Christian sisters, but you can enjoy them to death, and all of them. The mindset that says dating, even the Christian, will say, "Oh, he's a player." No, no, no. He is a brother to many, many sisters, and there's no need to be making out with his sister behind the garage. They're related. They're, as you can see the scriptures, it says, relate to them in purity. And so he's saying, many of these kids are saying, "You know what? I'm buying this ring that I would enjoy in Christian fellowship all my brothers and sisters, and when God brings one in, he'll develop it apart from this dating thing that's happening today. And it's invaded the church, and it's defiled a beautiful thing that God wants to do, as we've seen this evening in Scripture." Now, we didn't cover everything, but we covered a lot. So read the Bible, and the single girls, single guys, don't settle. And if you're interested in a guy that nobody likes, run, do not walk, to the nearest exit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that doesn't leave us confused. Lord, I pray that there would be a revival and a reversal today as the church seems to be following after the world. Preserve your single people. Preserve your marriages, Lord. Lord, we know you're coming back soon. And we do want to be a special people set aside for you, doing things your way, even though it runs straight in the face of the world. We know you love us and you have the very best for us, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, for your Son, and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.